Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you to the service this afternoon as we gather today in the Lord's name. Let us hear from His Word, Psalm 99. Please rise and we'll read our call to worship from Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called on his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, greetings. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth.
And here's where I'm supposed to do what I just did. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, can you get the light switch? Let's sing together.
You were raised with power, ascended on high. You were given power and authority to me. You have given power to us that we might know you. You have conquered all the enemies that face us and have claimed your throne as ruler of the nations. We believe your word. Heartily agree that your kingdom come, beginning with me. We have found of every nation proud, when the new song we proclaim, when the seven angels sound so loud, you will hear our voices ring. The kingdom of the world.
Colossians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, and we'll read until chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians 3:18. Ooh, Colossians. Hear the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, thank you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord in prayer this afternoon. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving. You have called us here, you have called us to be yours, you have called us to be your worshipers, and you have gathered your church to meet before you and to hear from you. We thank you for this. Thank you very much, Lord, that you have not left us to ourselves, that you've not removed your presence from us, but have given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this. We ask, Father, that you would teach us more and more to walk by your Spirit and to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Father, we bring your church before you, this congregation. We pray, Father, that you would bless your people here in our midst. We pray that fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children would all do the things that you command them. We pray, Father, that you would work these things in us, that we would rejoice in your commands, that we would not grumble at the things that you teach us to do, but that we would do them working heartily as for you, and not for ourselves. Father, we pray with thanksgiving as well for the other churches in our town that are faithfully holding up your name. We pray, Father, that your gospel would work in our city, through your people. Lord, you know that there are many, many people in this town who desire to seek your name. And we want to ask that you would please bless this work in these churches around, that your name would be glorified, that your kingdom would be advanced, that your people would be strengthened to become more and more like Christ, that we would grow in our love for one another and in our ability to work together. We pray, Father, for your church at large in this country, that you would protect her from those who would destroy her. We pray that you would continue to grant us the ability to meet in freedom and safety. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to not use our freedom as a license for evil, but that we would use our freedom to glorify you and to extend the borders of your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would bring about the day that you have promised again and again in the Scripture, when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Make your people faithful, Lord, to obey you, to worship you rightly, and to walk in your ways. Please do teach us. We pray, Father, that you will have your hand of guidance and rule as well over those who rule in this land politically. We pray that you would especially direct those who have the say in the making and enforcing of law. We pray, Father, that you would give them wisdom from God, that you would please make it in such a way that your church would be able to flourish and grow and strengthen. We thank you, Father, for your gospel. We thank you that it has reached into our lives to change us. And we pray, Father, that you would bring this gospel throughout the world. You have told us that your kingdom is like a mustard seed and that it grows. But we pray, Father, that you would enable us to see great growth and expansion for your kingdom worldwide, that many, many people would come to faith in you. So we conclude today with the prayer that you taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please take your canvas and turn to number 134. Please stand. Mindful of his grace.
Elizabeth has seen. Elizabeth,
Elizabeth has seen. Elizabeth has seen.
Oh, all the earth sing to the Lord, and make a joyful sound. And make a joyful sound. Lift up your voice aloud to Him. Sing songs, let joy resound.
Sing songs, let joy resound.
Sing songs, let joy resound. Sing songs, let joy resound.
With harp and music to the Lord. With harp a psalm we'll sing, with harp a psalm we'll sing, with horn and trumpet raise a shout, before the Lord the King, before the Lord
the King, before the Lord the King,
before the Lord the King.
Lord, the Lord, the King.
Let's sing in all their vast. Roar. The world is living more. The world is living more. Let rivers laugh, let mountains sing. There's joy before the Lord.
There's joy before the
Lord. There's joy before the Lord.
Amen. Please turn over to number 140, page 140.
Here we are, we turn again this afternoon to the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, we'll be reading again verses 1 through 10, and this afternoon in our sermon we will be focusing on verses 6 to 10 as our text. Hear the very word of God as Paul writes to the Galatian church. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let us prepare our hearts by bowing in prayer. Our gracious God, we have indeed come before you. We are here to be in your presence and to be under your word. And Father, we acknowledge that that word is too much for us when left to ourselves, when left to our own natural equipment as fallen people. And so we turn to you and look to you for your grace, that by your Holy Spirit you would shed light upon our hearts. We pray that you would be with the one who speaks, that he would speak clearly. We pray that you would be with our hearts and ears, that we may understand, that we would recognize your acts in history on behalf of your people, that we would recognize the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we would also recognize what you would have us to do, and that you would give to us the longing, the ability, the will, and the empowerment to do it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear family in Jesus Christ, there are all sorts of partnerships. There are business partnerships. There are music collaborations. There are marriages. And although these partnerships are all very different, there is a common thread that runs through every real partnership that is worthy of the name. Two or more people share in such a way that they gain a common future. Because what one person does affects both or all of them. In Galatians 2:1-10, we've been working within the overall theme of God's gospel, or Paul's gospel, securing partnership between him and Jerusalem's pillars. And this comes into focus finally in our text today. In these verses, Paul and the Jerusalem pillars become partners. We'll notice together this afternoon Paul's independence of the pillars, Paul's recognition by the pillars, and then especially we'll focus upon Paul's mutual concern with the pillars. By the time we're done, we'll try to uncover some of that common future that this partnership among them brings. Now, despite Paul's partnership, which he is in the middle of recounting, the first thing he does in this particular part of this passage is he shows his continuing independence of the pillars. And we read in the first part of verse 6, "And from those who seem to be influential," or from those literally who seem to be something, "what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Ouch. Paul is relentless. And get this, two out of these three people that he is talking about are apostles. And the other one is only the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not nobodies. Nor are they self-important donkeys who happen to have attracted some attention from the unwashed masses. These are genuinely foundational men in Christ's church. And yet Paul says, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Why? Is he that disrespectful and arrogant and believes that everything must revolve around himself? No one else matters but Paul. Well, we could read the statement that way, but it would be a great mistake. Paul is not disrespecting Peter, John, and James. He doesn't say anything negative about them. He doesn't say, oh, those Jerusalem guys, they're really overrated, frankly. I'm the real deal. I'm the real apostle. I'm the one that you should check with. He doesn't say that. Not at all, because what he says applies to himself as well. God shows partiality to no man. Not James, not Peter, not John, not Paul. Remember again what Paul has said in chapter 1. Even if we ourselves come to you and preach a gospel that you did not receive, if we come and preach a different gospel than we proclaimed, well then let us be damned. Well, that's pretty strong language. And so we need to be reminded again what's at issue here. It isn't Paul's personal authority over against these other guys, as if it's some kind of human rivalry. It's about the Word of God. The Gospel of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Go against that, and no matter what your credentials are, no matter what seminary you graduated from or teach at, or even if you're an apostle, even if you spent those foundational years with Jesus in His personal ministry as He was on earth, go against this gospel of God revealed in Christ and you are subject to this terrible anathema that Paul has pronounced. Because the message of the new creation in Christ Jesus, this is bigger than any man or woman. It's even bigger than an apostle. Two of the three pillars in Jerusalem are apostles, but the gospel is bigger than they are. And be assured, it is therefore most certainly bigger than we are. And now we come to the actual explicit partnership, Paul's recognition by the pillars, as we read in verse 7 to 9. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So what have we just read there? What we're talking about is an agreement. When we read about the right hand of fellowship, now we shouldn't think, as we probably are prone to do, of a casual friendly handshake. This is the right hand of fellowship I'm giving you. The word translated fellowship is koinonia. It's the same word sometimes translated as communion, other times as participation. And the basic idea is of partnership. To exchange the right hand of koinonia means that you have made a deal whereby you have become partners. And that is what Paul and the pillars in Jerusalem have worked out. So what is this deal? It is that while the pillars of Jerusalem focus upon going to the circumcised, Paul will go to the nations, to the uncircumcised. Now we must not misunderstand what this involves. It doesn't mean that the pillars in Jerusalem, they will only preach to Jews. And Paul will only preach to Gentiles. When we read Paul's letters, we find something quite different from that, don't we? We find that he is writing to churches frequently comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And when we read the book of Acts, we find that everywhere there's a synagogue in the city that Paul visits, what does he do? Does he say, well, there's Jews there, I've got to avoid that place? No. That's the first place that he goes. He doesn't avoid Jews. Indeed, as we may have guessed from that recurring phrase in Romans, he generally preaches to the Jew first and also to the Greek or also to the Gentile. So for Paul to go to the nations has to do with accent. He is particularly equipped to preach to Gentiles, but more it is mostly a geographical matter. Whereas the pillars will focus their service mostly in Jerusalem and Judea, Paul's apostolic task will be to focus upon the nations, the Gentiles. We see then that this partnership isn't one where the pillars say, well, if you leave the Jews well enough alone, if you don't interfere with us, we'll leave the Gentiles well enough alone. And that way we'll avoid conflict. Don't bother us, we won't bother you. Not at all. That sort of approach perhaps would be suitable if Jesus were building two churches. One made up of Jews and one made up of Gentiles. You know, Messianic Jews and all the rest of us. But that's not the case. This new temple is constructed of Jews and Gentiles, forged into one body, growing together as one holy temple in the Lord, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is the case also for us, even beyond the Jew-Gentile issue. Our partnership with one another means that we are all in this together. That whatever we contribute to the body isn't just about us. If we're really contributing something to the body, it's not a matter of, well, let's just avoid conflict and not interfere with one another. And as individual members of Christ's body, if you teach, if you sing, if you give, whatever you do, no matter how insignificant you may think it is, if you do it for the Lord, then it's all in service to the whole church in one way or other. And this is one of the amazing things about the integrity of the structure, this temple that Christ is building. We're all in it together. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, when one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And we think, well, I often don't suffer with somebody. I'm not as sympathetic as... Yeah, but you are suffering. You ought to be more sympathetic. You ought to have compassion. But the fact of the matter is, when somebody isn't pulling their weight spiritually in the church, it affects everybody else. We need to think more self-consciously of doing everything that we do for the glory of God and in such a way, edifying, building up all of the body. And finally, this passage here shows us Paul's mutual concern with the pillars. And I'm going to put most of our focus here this afternoon for several reasons. One is that we've already had opportunity to talk about some of the other stuff in this passage, and we will have more opportunity, Lord willing, as we explore Galatians. And another is that Paul's statement here is so very brief, and his point is sometimes missed. Paul has not only a mutual agreement, a partnership with the pillars in Jerusalem, he also shares a mutual concern with them. That concern is put very briefly and succinctly in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now this verse may sound, perhaps, out of place a little bit. We're going to see that it's actually very much at the heart of everything that's going on in the broader context. We should first note again that Paul has been given the right hand of partnership. We mentioned some of the meanings of that term koinonia, but I left off one. In many places in the New Testament, the term is used specifically, almost in a technical way, to refer to sharing financially. This is how it is used in Romans 12:13 and 15:26, in 2 Corinthians 8:4 and 9:13, and indeed in this very letter in Galatians 6, chapter 6, as well as in 1 Timothy 6:18. Therefore, when Paul speaks of being in koinonia with Jerusalem, an immediate reference to the poor is not at all surprising. But there is much more. You may recall that when we began looking at Galatians 2:1-10, I had to address the question of when this visit takes place. And as you probably are aware, most people think of this in connection with the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. But we drew attention to the fact that this is Paul's second visit to Jerusalem after his encounter with Christ on the road outside Damascus. And therefore, that is Acts 11. And according to Acts 11, the occasion of that visit was a prophecy about impending famine. And I'd like to read that passage again to refresh our memories. Acts 11:27-30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What we discover in Acts 11 is that a largely Gentile church, in fact, the first predominantly Gentile church, the one in Antioch, has responded to an impending need in Jerusalem that's going to arise out of a famine. These people in Antioch, as those who are better off materially, financially, and this was a common thing when comparing Jews to Gentiles in those days, they supplied what the saints in Judea lacked. Now let's put this event in perspective in terms of the context here in Galatians chapter 2. As we've seen, the pillars have an agreement with Paul that the focus of his apostolic labors would be among the Gentiles, while they would principally labor among the circumcised, that is, among Israelites. So now we can understand the concern that's raised here. The issue is not that they want to make sure that Paul is properly socially conscious and tends to the diaconal needs wherever he happens to minister. Now, to be clear, such a concern is not unimportant. It's not frivolous. But rather, they no doubt simply took it for granted that the poor within Paul's churches would be looked after. The concern here is different. If Paul's field of labor is among the Gentiles, will he continue to do what he has done on this very visit to Jerusalem? On a material level, the pillars of the Jerusalem church are admitting that their people are not self-sufficient. That things are bad, frankly. And they are looking to the apostle of the Gentiles to continue to remember the poor. That is, the poor among them, the needy in Jerusalem and Judea. And Paul says, this is the very thing that I was eager to do. Now, Paul is not exaggerating when he says eager. And the truth of the matter is that Paul's role in providing for the poor in Judea is perhaps one of the more neglected areas of his work when we talk about his major concerns. It reappears in letter after letter that he writes, not just here. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 16. We read about it again in 2 Corinthians 9. And again in Romans 15. And these letters in turn mention the involvement of other churches as well, such as those in Thessalonica. This verse in Galatians then, as brief as it is not something that is just incidental, where Paul uses some exaggerated language to reassure them about something that really it's a minor desire, but it's not a burning issue for him. When we read through his letters, we discover that Paul's concern for caring for the poor in Judea is in fact programmatic to a whole lot of what he does as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was every bit as much concerned about the poor in Judea as James and John and Peter were. But this goes beyond a general compassion for those who are poverty-stricken, even a bit more specifically as those who are poverty-stricken Christians. It also has to do with Paul's greater vision of the relationship between Jew and Gentile. He is eager for the Gentile churches to put into practice in a visible and meaningful way the solidarity between themselves and the churches in Judea, the unity that we talked about earlier. He is eager for the Gentiles to become what God promised they would become, a blessing to His people Israel. You see, as Gentiles, we have been made the servants of a Jewish king. That's what we confess when we recognize that Jesus is Lord. And when we call Jesus the Christ, that means the Messiah. You can't get any more Hebrew than that. The Messiah is Israel's promised king. And repeatedly in the book of Romans, Paul puts this Gentile response to this king in terms of obedience, the obedience of faith, as he puts it clearly right at the beginning in Romans 1:5. In Romans 15, just as Paul is leading up to his mention of this collection that we're talking about, he says in verse 18 that his calling as an apostle was with the purpose of making the Gentiles obedient, meaning, of course, again, obedience to Christ. And what we come to understand in short order in that chapter is that obedience to the Messiah involves serving His people in Judea. As Paul continues on in Romans 15:27, the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things that belong to Israel. And in view of such a debt, it is also their duty, in turn, to serve them with regard to material things. And this is in fulfillment of ancient prophecy. In Haggai, we are told that the desired things of the nations, literally, the desired things of the nations, or put another way, the wealth of the Gentiles. Nations and Gentiles are the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. The wealth of the Gentiles will come to the new temple. And as Paul has just acknowledged, he has made his agreement with the pillars. The pillars of what? The pillars of the rebuilt temple. Reconfigured, reconstructed around Jesus Christ and centered upon these Jerusalem apostles. Or again, Zechariah 14 says that the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered together for Judah and Jerusalem in great abundance. And perhaps even more clearly, this is what Isaiah 66:18 to 21 says. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and on mules, and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. All of that is part of a prophecy of how God will reverse Israel's fortunes, will restore her. And Romans 15 is a virtual commentary on this entire passage. Just as God through Isaiah talks about sending His people to speak of His glory to those who have not heard His fame or seen His glory. What does Paul say in Romans 15? He says that he has endeavored to serve where Christ is not named. And just as Isaiah speaks of taking some from the nations or from Israel for priests and Levites, offered like an offering in the temple, Paul uses that same temple language in Romans 15:16, where he writes that he is a servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, serving the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that in other letters he refers to this collection as an offering. The collections for the saints in Jerusalem and Judea then should be seen in that context of prophecy. God's people Israel have been impoverished. They were in exile, and now many of them remain scattered. They are poor. They have been under God's judgment. But the Gentiles themselves will become instruments to restore their fortunes. That prophecy, Paul is indicating, has begun to be fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, the one church of Jew and Gentile, according to Paul. When Paul engages in this vigorous activity, when he is eager to remember the poor, he's not just acting out of pity or even common compassion, as good as those things are. He is self-consciously including the Gentiles in the last day's promises. Promises, in effect, that just as in Abraham all the nations would be blessed, so in response all the nations in turn would be a blessing to him, as they pay tribute to the seed of Abraham, the son of David, Israel's Messiah and final and glorious King. Well, the application to us then is basically twofold. First of all, those who are baptized into Jesus Christ have a solidarity, a unity, that rises higher than all of the human distinctives that we may have, even things like geographical location. We are our brother's keeper, even if we don't know our brother by face. Of course, as the phrase goes, charity begins at home. But when we recognize what a monumental thing that Jesus has done and is doing in the church, we must not become so internally focused that all we care about is us and the needs of those immediately around us. But then second, there is a specific Jew-Gentile issue here that even today has not gone away. Of course, unlike in Paul's days, the current situation is not that Jews are generally impoverished compared to Gentiles. It wasn't so long ago that wasn't so uncommon. So we're not going to have a collection this afternoon for Christians in Israel. But nonetheless, just as Paul was eager to help the Gentiles be instrumental to Israel's restoration, we too should share that eagerness. We need to pray for the turning of Jews to their Messiah, over against the disgraceful way that Christians often treated Jews throughout history. And if you read those pages, it's horrible. We need to treat them with compassion and with hope, acknowledging that the gift we have received is rightfully theirs. Paul says they are the natural branches. We're eager for them to be restored to the full degree promised in Haggai and Zechariah and Isaiah. And that's Paul's point when he talks in Romans 11 about Israel being provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles. The Gentiles are to become the means by which Paul's people turn to their Lord, Paul's kinsman. And isn't that what Isaiah is saying when he says that the Gentiles will bring your brethren, that is the Israelites, the sons of Israel, to God's holy mountain? Paul even cites a passage in Isaiah in Romans 11 where he says, the Redeemer will come from Zion and redeem His people. Brothers and sisters, God in His incomprehensible and mysterious wisdom has put it in our hands. Gentiles, those who were not a people, those who were enemies of His own people, He has put it into our own hands, into our responsibility to become the agents of bringing back His own people, the natural branches that He wants restored. Isn't that mind-boggling? That's grace not only for them, but for us. As we talk about Jews, as we meet Jews, as we deal with them insofar as we do, let us always be conscious of the fact that we have been given their gift. This isn't something that was just sitting in our backyard. We have been engrafted into their olive tree. And let us always remember the poor. That is, let us always seek to be agents of blessing for the descendants of Abraham after the flesh, whether they are believers or not, so that God's holy mountain will be filled finally and gloriously with His holy people. Amen.
Please turn in your Canticles Christi to page 298. 298 and 299, Behold the Mountain of the Lord. And we'll stand together as we sing.
Behold the mountain of the Lord, in latter day shall rise on mountain top above the hills and draw the wandering eye to lift the joyful nations round. All tribes and tongues shall flow up to the hill of God, they'll say, and to His house we'll go. The beam that shines from Zion Hill shall lighten every land. The King who
Jesus Christ to be the bread of life given for the life of the world. And Jesus assures us that when we come to Him as the living bread, He will by no means cast us out. We are hungry and thirsty. In coming to the table of the Lord, we confess that we have no sufficiency in ourselves, that He by His grace is the one who fills us with every good thing. He calls us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He also assures us that as we so hunger, we shall be filled. He calls us to taste and see that He is good, and that the one who takes refuge in Him is blessed. As we thus commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, we are assured that He will truly nourish and refresh us with His crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. As those who share in that assurance, let us confess our faith together with the Church of all ages, with the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine, also speaking together our holy Catholic faith. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, we will now sing together.
Words are on the back of your bulletin if you don't know them.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into the ground. The third day He rose again from the dead. The Father Almighty.
God for the remission of all your sins, so the drinking of Him out of you will flow rivers of living water. In view of God's goodness and grace toward us, let us now thank Him by singing our doxology, page number 305.
And please let's stand together.
Birthday.
Happy birthday.